Thank you, Brother Walter. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Thank you, Diana, for a beautiful solo. Open your Bibles with me this morning to one of the last books of the New Testament, the book of 1 John. We're going to the very last chapter of 1 John, chapter 5, to the last verse of that entire book. I doubt that you would be observant enough to know that periodically I have taken us to the book of 1 John for the last 2 years. I've been looking at this book myself for a good period of time. It has so many wonderful things for us to look at, but today I want us to hear the last words that the Apostle John wrote in this letter. Now, if you went to your doctor and he started talking to you in terms of things like high cholesterol, high blood pressure, plaque, blockage, generally speaking, most of us know just enough about heart issues to realize those are probably not good signs. In fact, he might look at you if all of those numbers were elevated, and he might tell you that actually you're in great danger. Your heart may have a heart attack. It may grow weak. You may die. But as unhealthy as some of us eat, the truth is our spiritual heart may be in more danger than our physical heart. And the question is, how would we know that? Well, John is going to address some issues in this tiny verse of Scripture that is really a warning he is giving to his beloved readers and followers of Christ. Now, John is very old at this time, and as a result, he addresses almost everyone as little children. I'm almost there myself, so I understand what John is dealing with. When you get to the age where everybody looks young, it means you're getting older. And so John is an old man. He has lived for the Lord many, many years. He is the last of the apostles that is living. And he's written some tremendous instruction to the readers of this letter. He has, in a convincing way, presented to them that Christ is absolutely the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death in our place. He did this so that his light and his life and his love, as John's three favorite words, can come to us. And this letter is about encouraging us to discover the great fellowship we can have with God through Jesus, and the great fellowship we can have with others who know him in Christ. And then John, above all things, tells us something that our world and all of us desperately need to hear. Life is not really about searching for happiness. Life is about searching for holiness. And when we find holiness and right relationship with God and a right walk with God, we will also find happiness. But John knows that most of us are searching not for holiness, we're searching for happiness. And so he has to give us this warning. He doesn't want anything to steal this great opportunity of the one and only thing that can satisfy our lives, which is Christ. He wants nothing to be able to steal that from us. And so what does he say in his final words, which are a very calculated, stern warning? 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, you know, many of us would read that verse and we would think to ourselves, well, you know, I guess that was important for the first century, but that's really not my problem. And yet, as we discover every Sunday, all portions of God's Word are inspired, and actually they are designed to help us. They're for us. They're not just for someone else. So when John gives this stern warning to all believers that we must make an intentional, concerted effort to keep ourselves from idols. He's not saying that just in passing. He knows how dangerous this area can be. Now, why is he concerned about us falling into the favor of idols? I'm going to talk with you this morning about two reasons why John wrote that warning. Number one, he wrote that warning because of the world he lived in. The scholars tell us that John is actually in Ephesus when he writes this letter. And Ephesus had become one of the centerpieces of Christianity in the ancient world. In fact, out of Ephesus came several other churches. Ultimately, we know them as the seven churches of Asia Minor, which Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. But Ephesus was the hub of a good-sized movement of Christianity. And yet, when I say a good-sized movement, Christianity was like a tiny dot, like an island in the midst of a sea of paganism. Ephesus was one of the worst culturally diverse centers for pagan worship in the entire ancient world. Ephesus had the notoriety of being the birthplace of many of the ancient gods. The stories were told that they were born and started their journey on earth in Ephesus. Now, how those stories came about, I'm not really sure. But when we think about ancient cities and idols and paganism, most of us familiar with the Bible think of Athens, because Paul in Acts chapter 17 describes Athens as having thousands of idols. Ephesus was like that also, and in fact, they were proud of the fact that many of those gods that the Greek and Roman world worshipped, their history traced themselves back to beginning in Ephesus. I probably shouldn't say this, but that would remind me of Tulsa, Oklahoma, because Tulsa has been the beginning of all kinds of Christian movements, some of which are not very Christian. But also in Ephesus, right in front of every believer's face that lived there, is a gigantic pagan worship that could never be missed. The temple of Diana. The temple of the love god, if you want to say it that way. And out of this temple flowed all kinds of horrible things into that city. Their worship included immoral sexual activity. Prostitutes streamed out into the city every night to take captive those that would come back and enter into this immoral kind of worship. But the temple was also something else. It was an asylum for criminals. Here's a great philosophy. You know, what we really need to do is just love everybody. And so even if you've done something really atrocious, there's got to be a safe place for you. So if you go to the temple of Diana, you're safe. Nobody can tell. Guess who filled up the temple? Criminals. People that others were trying to get could not get to them if they're in the temple. So here is a place of immorality. Here is a place of asylum for criminals. And here is a huge monetary driving force in Ephesus, because out of this temple there were blacksmiths or metal workers that created all kinds of images of pagan gods, and also especially things related to the occult and sorcery. Now, how do we know all of this? Well, I want to take you to Ephesus for just a moment, back to Acts chapter 19. The entire chapter of 19 in the book of Acts is Paul's 2 years that he spent in Ephesus. And you get a description of the city by reading what happened to Paul when he went there. He went there, as always, preaching the gospel. He went first to the Jews, but the Jews basically rejected him. And so Paul actually, because he spent such a long time in Ephesus, he ended up creating a school that was like a seminary. Now, Paul was bivocational. He made tents by day, and by night he taught his school. and taught believers how to share the gospel, how to evangelize, how to go forth in missions, and Ephesus becomes the hub of Christian education. Now, God obviously was pleased with that. He wants the world to know his story, his message, his truth, and Paul is literally pouring this into this city. What should be the result when we pour the truth of God into a city and God honors it and blesses it? Literally, miracles began to happen. You know what the greatest miracle was? The miracle of salvation. Right out of this sea of paganism, right in the shadow of the temple of Diana, came people that began to follow Christ and began to realize everything they had known and done prior to this time was following a false god. Now, how serious were they about getting rid of their false gods? In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, listen to what this says. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, fellow believers, let me tell you that you can actually go to church every Sunday and it won't bother the world very much. The world really doesn't care. You can sing praises to God and do whatever we do inside of these stained glass windows rooms, and the world doesn't care. The truth is, you can go to your house and worship God and follow Him and believe in Him, and the world doesn't care. But let me tell you when the world cares. When you step outside of these walls and you start changing people's lives to the extent that it affects someone's business negatively, they're going to get very upset at you. The silversmiths in Ephesus became alarmed because Paul was leading so many people to Christ, they quit buying the pagan emblems. They quit buying the jewelry and the charms and the books. Now then, what pushes them over the limit? Now, here is a bonfire of people who say, you know what, we don't follow this trash anymore. And this is trash, and because it's trash, we're going to burn it. And they have a bonfire and burn $50,000 worth of occult literature, books. Now, when that kind of message starts going out, it hurts business. And so some of the silversmiths rise up and they say, look, this man is destroying our city. See, it's always patriotic. He's destroying our city. What he's really doing is potentially destroying their pocketbook, because they made big bucks on this stuff. They sold it to all these people. They probably, to be honest, didn't care whether they believed it or not. They just wanted the market. People come into town. They've not ever seen the Temple of Diana. They buy all this material. They take it back with them to wherever they came from. Paul is ruining our business. And so they call together the city, and the Bible simply says there was a great commotion about the way. Guess what the way is? It's Christianity. And you know, when it says it was a great commotion, that's an understatement. This was a full-fledged riot. And it's interesting that Luke is very honest. He says most of the people who entered into this rant and riot and chaos didn't even know what they were there for. They opened up the city stadium and they filled it up and the place is going crazy. And Paul, who is always amazing, decides he will address this group. You know, you get an audience together, Paul's ready to preach. And so he decides to preach to the people that are all so upset at him. And they were trying to be level-headed. They were going to give him a chance to speak. But listen to what verse 34 says. But when they found out that he was a Jew, they don't even understand that he's a Christian. They just know he's a Jew. All with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, how does that sound? That sounds like pretty much mindless chaos, does it not? I mean, these people are yelling and screaming to the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It turns into a total riot, and actually, had it not been for some authorities in the city that had more sense than the people rioting, they would have killed Paul. But here's the point. That's the city John is writing in. And John says, I want you to know Christ. I want you to have this close fellowship with God. I want you to understand God is the only one that can meet the deepest needs of your life. And he says, my little children, don't let anything or anybody steal that from you. You see, John was wise enough to know when you live in the midst of a place and a world like that, it is very likely to still have an influence on your life. It's very likely that even Christians that have followed Christ, as they go back out into their daily life, their lives are going to be affected by the culture they live in. And the question is, are they going to change the culture, or is the culture going to change them? And John says, little children, you got to keep yourself from idols. Because if you just go the direction society is going, you're going to go right with them, and you're going to compromise, and you're going to end up, in essence, endorsing these ways of life that are totally different from Christianity. Now, see, here's first generation burning the books. Second generation says, well, I don't see how those books are really bothering that many people. Third generation says, maybe we ought to get some of those books. Check them out. Do you see how things go? John says, you have got to take a position where we can't blend ourselves with pagan gods and the real God. There is a distinction. There is a separation. And if you come back and blend with the society, you're going to be swept right downstream. And before you know it, you're going to actually be worshiping and endorsing what they worship and endorse it, instead of you bringing them to know Christ. Now, of course, none of this is relevant to us. We don't live in a society like that. We don't have a temple of Diana. You know, the truth is, America is so much like this, it is unbelievable. And we live in the midst of a sea of paganism where people worship everything except God. And I wish I could tell you that that's just about people out there in the world. Folks, that is what is wrong with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our churches are filled with members who worship everything except the true and living God. Now, of course, we don't want to admit that. And we want to use an excuse that says, well, you know, I don't have any little idols, any little statues that I bow down to. John was concerned about what issues culture is going to have on his little children that are believers. He said, you got to keep yourself from idols. There has to be a separation between you and the world. You can't enter into everything the world enters into and pat it on the back and say, isn't that wonderful? No, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to end up sometimes like Paul. You're going to be hated by the majority of the people. They're not going to understand. When was the last time you saw a group of Christians get together and burn the stuff of the world that is destroying their lives? That's a sign of a real revival. That's a sign when God is actually at work. Many people pray this erroneous prayer, God, send revival, whatever it takes. I don't think they know what they're praying. Because, folks, it's going to take some stuff like this for God to send revival. We're going to have to be willing to come to God with open hands and say, God, whatever's in my hands that doesn't need to be there, help me not to just get rid of it. Help me to burn it and do away with it. John made this warning because he understood the world that he lived in. But John understood something more than that. Secondly, he understood the human heart that is within every one of us. I'm fixing to tell you one of the biggest lies that we have swallowed in the last 50 years in our country. And it is a lie that is straight out of hell. It is a lie that says, we're good, you're good, everybody's good. We're all just good. We're all good folks. Hey, we're just good people. Now, why is that a lie? Because the Bible says the exact opposite of that. Now, if you want to become unpopular, then you take what I'm going to say in the next 10 minutes and you take it out here in the world, you start talking about it. You start telling people they're not good, they don't want to hear that. And we have brainwashed a whole generation of kids by telling them, you can do anything you want to do, you can be anything you want to be. The sky is the limit. You're in charge of your life. Do whatever your passion leads you to do. Do you think anybody given that message their whole childhood is going to say, you know what I'd really like to do is grow up and be an adult and go to work? No, what that will convince you to do is go out here and chase your tail the rest of your life in a circle and just do whatever pops in your head and then wonder, I wonder why this didn't work out so good. If I'm so special and I get to do whatever I want to do, how come I keep running into all these brick walls? I'll tell you why you keep running into the brick walls, because you've decided you're so good, you don't need anybody to guide your life. You're so smart, you don't need anybody to guide your life. There's an arrogance in our society that flips its face toward God and says, we don't need you. We're good. We're smart. We're intelligent. We can handle this. I guess I have to ask that famous question. How's that working out for us? I don't think it's working out very good. What does the Bible say about our heart? I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to hear it from the Word of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says it best. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, maybe Jeremiah was just an old fuddy-duddy. Maybe he just didn't like people. So he says, you know what? You got a wicked heart. And you know what people said? I'm going to find me another prophet. Oh, okay, well, let's go to the wisest man in the world, Solomon. And by the way, Solomon actually checked out all the direction of life completely. In Ecclesiastes, he writes about it. Now, listen carefully to what Solomon writes. The wisest man in the world, according to the Bible. Chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. Oh, Solomon says your heart's not only wicked while you're alive, it says you're wicked after you go to death, to your death. He's the wisest man in the world. You think there's any truth to that? What the Bible really teaches is there's enough evil in every one of us to destroy the whole world. Did you know that? No, the Bible never says we're just good by our nature. We're good. No, the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. So what keeps this wickedness from totally destroying us and destroying others and destroying the whole world? Some efforts at civilization and culture and government and law and policing push back some of that wickedness. But you know what? The looser those things become, the more it bleeds out. Why do you think wickedness is just bleeding out of our society? I mean, it's no longer once a week, it's every day. Something horrific is happening and bad things are happening because there's evil in the heart of the human being. How do you deal with that evil? There is only one way to change the human heart, and John knows that. It is to find a relationship with the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, and allow Him to be Lord of your life. He is the only one that's big enough, strong enough, powerful enough to push the wickedness out of me and build righteousness into me. Now, how much difference does that make? You know, I've read on several occasions illustrations about particular strains of particular families. Here's a family that loved and served the Lord, and it starts talking about what comes out of the family tree of that direction. And then here's some people that were just given to as much evil and wickedness as they could have, and what comes out of that family tree. And I can tell you how simply you can compare. This group over here is going to produce the best citizens we've ever seen. This group over here is going to fill more prisons than we can possibly build. And what's the difference? Is it because this group's good and that group's bad? No, we're all bad. The difference is God is big enough to push back enough of the wickedness out of our hearts so that if we worship Him, walk with Him, fellowship with Him, we can actually produce something worthwhile in this world. You don't believe Jeremiah? You don't believe John? You don't believe Solomon? Let's try God. Ten commandments. Exodus chapter 20. First two commandments. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself to carved image any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty dangerous, too. You'd never want to put that on the wall where people could read it and believe it and actually decide that's the right way to go. What is John saying? He's saying, your heart was made for worship. You're made in the likeness and the image of God, and God designed your life to worship Him. If you do not worship Him, you will worship something or someone. The only question that has to be decided is, what are you going to worship? It's not, are you going to worship? You're going to worship something. You're either going to worship the true God, or you're going to plug something into your life in His spot that is a false God, and it's going to fail you all of your life. And see, nowadays, we have so many multiple choices, you can just keep changing the plug-in. Well, let's see, that didn't do much for me. I think I'll try this. I'll try this. Now, John is talking to believers, followers of Jesus Christ. He says, my little children, don't let anything get into God's spot in your life. Do you know how the Old Testament talks about this issue? It calls it spiritual adultery. What is adultery? It's when a husband or wife lets someone else get in between them and turn the affection and the attention of one of them away from the other. And by the way, adultery does not start when you lie with someone. Adultery starts when you lie to yourself about what's going on. Remember, your heart is deceitful. So you can't do what our world tells everybody to do. Just follow your heart. If you want self-destruction and you want it fast, you do exactly that. Just follow your heart. Just do whatever pops into your mind. You'll have the most messed up life, and you will not only mess up your life, you will mess up everyone that is touching your life, and you'll mess up this generation and the next generation and third and fourth generations because You didn't need God. Spiritual adultery. See, there are actually good Christian people that get caught up in adultery. How's that happen? Well, marriage is built on things like love, trust, obey. Our relationship with God is built on words like love, trust, and obey. And if I let anything in this world get into my life where I love it more, I trust it more, I obey it more than I do God, I have myself a full-fledged idol that I am bowing down to. Now, folks, this is a much bigger issue than we give it credit. In fact, I'm going to take the next several weeks and talk about the most common idols that we deal with. We're not going to Ephesus or some other part of the world to find an idol. We'll just look right here in our own lives. And John says, whatever you do, you've got to keep yourself from idols. Because if you worship anything other than God, you're going to be shortchanged. You know, you might look at the first two commandments and you might say, well, God's this weird God in heaven and he's just so jealous of everybody. He just wants all the worship for himself. No, he's not protecting himself. He doesn't need to be protected. He is protecting us. Because he is saying you are settling for second, third, tenth, 100th best for your life anytime you push me out of the worship spot and you put somebody else or something in the worship spot. You are settling for so much less than what your life deserves. And it'll never fulfill you. It'll never satisfy you. It'll never bring to you that elusive thing called happiness because it's a false god. And false gods always lie. So, my little children, here's the warning. Keep yourself from idols. How do we do that? We're going to study that over the next few weeks. Let's pray together.